We're going to read from God's Word now as we find it in the New Testament, the book of Romans. And of course, this is another of Paul's letters. It's the letter that he wrote to the church that met in the city of Rome. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And we're going to read some verses from the first part of this chapter, Romans 6, and reading from the verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. But like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. We'll end the reading there at verse 13. We trust God to bless the reading of the verses now to all of our hearts here. We have been seeking to show the significance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, setting it alongside his death as those two aspects of his work that are vital to the doctrine of redemption. It was John Calvin who rightly concluded that without the resurrection, everything that preceded it would be defective. That's the word that he used, defective. It is by the resurrection of Christ that we are begotten again to a living hope. Calvin puts it like this. He says, by his death, sin was taken away. By his resurrection, righteousness was renewed and restored. And he goes on, for how could he by dying have freed us from death if he had yielded to its power? How could he have obtained the victory for us if he had fallen in the contest? And of course, the point is well made. We would surely be ill-disposed towards a Savior who promises life while he himself fell prey to death. What meaning would there be in his words? For how much would those words really count? Already we have noted that the resurrection is a seal on some of the most vital doctrines of the faith. The resurrection argues for the existence of God. the God whom Christ announced as the one who would raise him from the grave. The resurrection argues for the deity of Christ himself, his divinity being confirmed and his claims vindicated by that hand which reached into the tomb and quickened him to life. And the resurrection argues for the justification of the believer, being a sign that the Father has truly accepted the sacrifice of the Son. The work is complete. The price has been fully paid. Now, these fundamental doctrines stand or fall with the resurrection of Christ. Praise God. A risen, living Savior is testimony to the truth of these things. These things which are, of course, declared in this book. I want just to take a few moments to complete our consideration of this matter today, because there are other things that fall within the compass of this wonderful event. First of all, I want to suggest that the resurrection is a seal upon what we would call the possibility of holy living. The possibility of holy living. The resurrection is proof that the Christian can live a life that is pleasing to God. A life that is marked, characterized by holiness. Now, of course, the Bible teaches that all men are sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible teaches that there is no good in man, and essentially that is true of the Christian as much as it is true of the unbeliever. Now, men can do good things, great things indeed, if we measure them by human standards. There have been outstanding humanitarians and philanthropists among those who had no knowledge of Christ. But no one can do good by God's standard. Everything that we do, everything to which we put our hand, is corrupted by our touch. There can be no human victory over sin. We read from Romans, and if we step back from the point at which we were reading just couple of chapters back to chapter 3. This chapter is very often identified as the single chapter in God's Word that emphasizes over and over again the reality of sin, the fact that sin is real, and also, of course, that it is something that touches and taints every human life. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin." That's the premise that Paul is seeking to set down here. As far as humanity is concerned, there are only Jews and non-Jews. A Gentile is a non-Jew. So here is Paul saying they're all the same in this regard, whether they're Jews or not. They are all under sin. Verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, here in this series of general statements, if you like, Paul is establishing the truth that all men are sinners. They are all characterized by this awful thing which the Bible calls sin. If you turn the page then and go forward beyond the point where we were reading into chapter 7, you'll see that in this chapter it's rather more personal. Romans chapter 7 and the verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Very interesting way of putting it there in verse 15. Paul is saying here, there are things that I would like to do, and I know I should do, but I find that I'm not doing them. I'm not able to do them. On the other hand, there are things that I know I shouldn't be doing, but I do them. Nevertheless. Go on to verse 17. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now, the important thing to remember here is that when we read these words, they are the words of a Christian. This is a Christian speaking now. This is the testimony of a man who had a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he acknowledged that there were times when sin got the victory over him. He knew there were things that he shouldn't be doing, but he was doing them. And there were other things that he knew he should be doing them zealously and faithfully, but he failed. But the point is, if Jesus Christ is alive, if he is living, then his life can be lived out in us, and genuine, God-honoring holiness is possible. That's what Paul goes on to say here. At the end of the chapter, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here he's setting down the wonderful truth that victory over sin is possible. He's speaking here of the risen Christ. The Christ who had confronted him personally on the road to Damascus and changed his life. He makes prolonged reference to this in the previous chapter, and here we get to the place where we were reading earlier in the meeting, Romans chapter 6. And notice what he says here. And he goes over this, verse after verse, Romans 6 verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. If we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. In that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. So you see, the argument that he's seeking to set down here is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ means something very powerful and very profound for you as a Christian. It's not only about his death. It's not only about that aspect of his work that has dealt with your sin in terms of penalty or punishment. But Jesus Christ is alive. And you as a believer are alive in him. All who are brought savingly to Christ are united to him so that his life becomes available to them. By nature, we are weak, we are helpless. We will all testify to those times in our experience in this world where we have been unable to resist temptation. But Christ our Savior is strong. And he lives. He lives to give help and deliverance at every moment. And I say to you, dear believer, in this meeting this morning, victory is no longer a question of our limited strength, but of his unlimited power. His unlimited power. When Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, he prayed for the believers in that church, as he inevitably does in these letters. Time and time again, we have made the point that he, usually early on in the letter, he will assure the believers in the particular church that he's praying for them. And he will not only assure them of that fact, but very often he goes on to tell them exactly what he has been praying. So he says, I'm praying for you, and this is what I have been praying. And we find it here in Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 16, he says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Look at verse 19 now. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So here is Paul, and among other things, he is praying for these believers at Ephesus that they might experience more of this tremendous power, the exceeding great power of God. And in order to show them just how great this power is, just how remarkable this power is, he gives them an example. What is that example? It is the same power, he says, by which God raised Christ his Son from the dead. And I want you to know this, he says. I want you to experience this. I want you to live more and more in the realization of this in your own lives. And of course, this was not just theory. This was not something abstract. This was not something that has no meaning to real life. How we live our lives in this world, how these believers lived 2,000 years ago, how we live right here and now. Oh no, this is something that is concrete. This is something that is definite. This is something that touches how we live. We cannot live as we ought by our own endeavors. But I tell you this, believer, a holy life, a God-honoring life, is possible because we are the disciples of a risen and all-powerful Savior. And of course, Paul testified to that in his own experience. If you just go back a page or two here from Ephesians into Galatians and to the chapter 2, we have this memorable statement that he makes in Galatians chapter 2. Almost at the end of that second chapter, Galatians 2 and verse 20, he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's almost as if Paul is saying to those believers in the churches of Galatia, do you seriously imagine that I could live this life that I'm now living by my own strength? You think that I could live this life by my own endeavors, by my own efforts? Not at all, he says. I'm only able to live this life because Christ is living in me. And the power and the strength and the might and the enablement and the unction and all of these things, they are Christ's. It is Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And so you see, it is possible for us to be what God intends us to be. It's possible for us to live those lives that will bring praise and honor and glory to him, if we do it in the strength of Christ. Paul said on another occasion, I'm glad sometimes when I'm made weak. I'm glad when I see just what I am, my weakness, my feebleness, my emptiness, because at such times then I'm driven more and more to Christ. It's then that the power and the strength of Christ will rest upon me. And that's what we need. We need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And the resurrection, the living Christ, is a seal upon that wonderful truth. Then very quickly, in the second place, the resurrection is also a seal upon the reality of eternal life. The reality of eternal life. The resurrection of Christ is a solemn confirmation that death is not the end of this life. Death is, of course, defeated for all who by faith are joined to Christ. You may recall what the Savior said near to the end of his time on this earth, prior to his crucifixion, that wonderful chapter, John chapter 14. These are verses at the early part of this chapter that have brought comfort and consolation to many over the years. And in John 14 and verse 3, he says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now, if you think about it, those words affirm not only the Savior's abiding existence, they also presuppose the resurrection of the disciples. They will die, but they will live again. They will live again. "I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." I think of another portion of Scripture that has brought comfort many, many times, this time when Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 4. And the verse 14, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 reads, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." The believer is united to Christ in such a way that if he rose from the dead, then the believer must rise also. And this is something of which we can have absolute confidence. Believer, in this gathering this morning, we can be sure of it. The resurrection is our seal. It's the earnest of what is to come. The fact that God reached into that old tomb and in his power and his might raised his Son to life again is testimony to the fact that there's coming a day when he will do it. He will do it for every one of his redeemed. Eternal life is real. It's real for every child of God in all the wonder and splendor and glory that Scripture testifies to over and over again. On the other hand, we witness the speculations and the struggles of those who are worldly wise as they seek to contend with these things. The philosopher who calls immortality a candle flickering at the end of a dark tunnel. Or the scholar, most learned, but who's only able to speak of eternal life as just a star shining dimly on the blackest of nights. Oh, it's better far to have the hope, the assurance, the certainty of the Christian. And of course it is that certainty which the Savior holds out to his people. In John 14 again, and the verse 19, he says, "Yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also." And of course in those words he's referring to the life that he will possess after his resurrection. And this is the promise, this is the assurance that that life, that resurrection life, will be the portion of every one of his disciples. That is my hope, dear friend, in the meeting this morning. Is it yours? Can you look to the day of your death knowing that a glorious future awaits? That you will live again. You will live eternally with Christ who has redeemed you at the cost of his own precious blood. That is the assurance that the resurrection provides for those who belong to Christ. Because he lives, because he is alive forevermore, so you, dear believer, will possess eternal life. A life that is real, a life that is genuine, a life that is true. And a life that will not be contained in time, but will stretch out into all eternity. The last thing I want to mention is this. We think of this wonderful fact, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the resurrection serves as a seal upon the inevitability of final judgment. The inevitability of final judgment. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is, if you like, God's most striking pledge. Pledge of final judgment upon all who have lived and died in this world. I think of that verse that we find in Acts chapter 17. We referred to these verses at the close of Acts chapter 17 previously, and of course this is the biblical account of what took place when Paul visited the city of Athens. And in the midst of his preaching there, of course, he referred to the resurrection. We made that point. These men, everywhere they went, they preached Christ. And they preached the full doctrine of Christ. They preached Christ who lived. They preached Christ who died. But they also preached Christ who rose again. And they did not hold back. And they revealed very clearly to those who attended upon their ministry that this Christ who was crucified at Calvary is even now alive. They were witnesses of that event. And they brought their testimony out so that others might see and hear and understand. And of course, as you will expect, there was a varying response to the preaching. Some people dismissed it, rejected it. Some people said, well, there might be something in it. We'll not set it aside completely. We'll come back to it another day. They procrastinated. Then, of course, there were other people, and they received the truth. They believed what they heard. And by the grace of God in Christ, they came to experience salvation. And those responses are still evident to this day, of course. But look at Acts 17, if you will, at the end of the chapter here, Acts 17 and verse 30, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now here's Paul saying, this is God's seal. This is God's pledge. Whenever you think about the resurrection, whenever you realize the truth of this remarkable fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, that is a divine signal. God's personal testimony to the fact that there's coming a day when he will judge the world. He will judge the world. Christ himself spoke of that judgment. He claimed that he would be the judge. And of course the verse here makes it clear. He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men. And he raised him from the dead. That's Christ. Couldn't be anyone else. It's Christ. Though God in Christ will judge the world. The Savior went on to speak as he preached during his earthly ministry that there would be a word that would stand in judgment over men, even the word of Christ. The word that men have heard. The message that has been set before them. What is he referring to? What can he be referring to but the gospel? The message that the Savior preached over and over again during the course of his earthly ministry. The message that was preached by the apostles. The message that has been preached down through the generations. The message that we endeavor to preach by the grace of God. Even to this day, we preach Christ. We preach a salvation that is of the Lord. As these words behind me make clear. This is the gospel. And it is this message, it is this word that will stand in judgment over men at the end. What have they done with it? What have they done with the Christ who is at his heart? What will all of this mean for you? There are so many men and women who assume that death is the end of everything. Some I know would hardly admit that. They wouldn't put it in words as clear as that. But they are certainly living as if it is so. And they believe that they will be done with Christ and the gospel. That was certainly the view that was adopted by his enemies 2,000 years ago. They believed they had won. That was the end. And yet here we are 2,000 years on, still preaching Christ. Here we are in this gathering, men, women, young people whose lives have been changed because of Christ. The same Christ. Oh, people may rejoice at his untimely end. They will be rid of him, they think, once and for all. They'd never need to listen to his arrogant claims ever again. But then the resurrection. And by that act, God declared that death would never be the end of Christ. He was life itself. He was alive. He was alive forevermore. And those who crucified him would have to face him all over again. But then they would have to face him in far more fearful circumstances. They would have to stand before him now as the judge of all the earth. And the Bible says, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. And there are two appointments that none of us can break. We have an appointment with death, and after that we have an appointment with judgment. Every one of us, the Bible says, every one of us will give account of himself before God. And the resurrection of Christ is God's testimony to the truth of that. If we believe that Jesus rose again, we cannot but believe that one day he will stand as the judge of us all, and we will give an account, a final account, of what we have done with him.